So as we just said, tonight we are continuing our study on angelology, and we are in this section that we are doing our best to try to classify the spirits. In the first three lessons or so, we primarily focused on that which would be considered the good angels, or the good spiritual being. Angels, archangels, cherubim, seraphim, living creatures. And then last week we kind of pivoted a little to talk about the sons of God and what that phrase means throughout the pages of the Old Testament. And we'll kind of touch on that here a little bit tonight. We're going to start tonight by pivoting over to the other side and talking about the fallen angels. And the target tonight is to talk about the imprisoned angels and those angels that are fallen and yet free. And so those are the two that we're going to jump into. Now, just to mention the imprisoned angels, because we didn't really explicitly put them in this category of evil angels last week. We were talking about them extensively last week, so we won't really go into depth in that. If you have interest on what the imprisoned angels are from 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude chapter 6, we held you a little late last time trying to unpack all of those, the intricacies of what the sons of God is speaking about in that passage. But just a very brief summary is that the argument runs that from the New Testament standpoint, these imprisoned angels are spoken about in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in Jude verse 6. And it speaks of them here specifically in 2 Peter chapter 2, where it connects these imprisoned angels very explicitly with the Noahic flood. And so we looked at that from the Old Testament perspective last time, and we saw that these fallen angels are those that are spoken of in that passage as being the sons of God. And we argued that that phrase explicitly, sons of God, as it's used in the Hebrews, is always speaking of a spiritual being. And so we kind of unpacked that and saw that these sons of God have to be spiritual in context. At least all of the other contexts seem to be. We see those sons of God in the throne room of God in Job chapter 1 and 2. We see them at the creation of the world in Job chapter 38. And we also see that phrase used in the Aramaic language, also in the book of Daniel, speaking of that fourth being that's found in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so we looked at that and just understood that in that context, it's talking about the sons of God. And so last week, we kind of used that week to use sons of God as the pivot between the good angels, and now this week we talk about the fallen angels, because truly the phrase the sons of God is not necessarily a positive denotation or a negative denotation. You really have to use the context to understand if we're talking about a fallen angel or if we're talking about a righteous angel. And in fact, it's just not meant to imply that. All it's meant to imply is that it's some type of a spiritual being. And you could see that just when you read through these passages, such as at the beginning of time, Job 38, when God is questioning Job, he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? When all the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Well, that doesn't really sound like something a demon's going to do when they see the creation take place around them. So, you know, you're getting into subjective area right there. Were there even demons at this point? Had the fall even happened yet? That question is not meant to be answered by that passage. All it's meant to imply for us is that there's a supernatural element, that we're speaking here of the angelic beings. That's what's meant to be implied there. And then similarly, when we go back to the throne room of God at the beginning of Job, in Job chapter 1 and in Job chapter 2, when all the sons of God come in to present themselves before Yahweh, and we see Satan come in there with them. Well, that just poses a lot of questions. Is that just the good angels? And if so, how does Satan get in there? Or is it meant to be the good angels and the fallen angels as well? We know now, by the time that that throne room scene appears in Job chapter 1, that the fallen angels do exist, because Satan has already fallen from in the Garden of Eden when he was there to tempt Eve. He had already been present at that point. So now here we are, so a couple centuries later, likely, that the book of Job is written. And so we know fallen angels are there. But I'm just going into that to emphasize that that phrase, sons of God, is not explicitly positive or negative in and of itself. However, when we look at Genesis chapter 6, I think it's safe to say that we understand that there's something very wicked that takes place in Genesis chapter 6. Whatever we want to categorize these sons of God as, we understand that the context is telling us that the Noahic flood is their responsibility. They were the trigger. They were the catalyst for that situation, that there was an intermarriage that happened at this point. Either if even if you want to look at it from the humanist perspective, we understand that those sons of God, whoever they were, they led to utter destruction on the earth, cataclysmic destruction. So the argument would fall that these individuals are fallen angels at some point. Likely that they fell already with the fall of Satan that had taken place at some place before this. When a third of the angelic host was cast down in that initial battle, whenever that transpired, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And it's likely that this situation that we find themselves in here is almost a second fall, if that's even possible. Having once fallen and now feeling as though they can't get any worse, they can't get any lower, they step into this wild intermarriage situation with the sons of Adam, and God doesn't mess around with them. He takes them and he casts them into chains and he throws them down into the darkest of darkness. The passage in 2 Peter chapter 2 says, if God spared not the angels that sins, but cast them down to hell and delivers them into chains of darkness. What we have to understand is when he there says hell in 2 Peter chapter 2, that's a word that's not used anywhere else in the scriptures, ever. This is meant, it's a Greek word for Tartarus, and it's a Gentile, it's a kind of a secular idea at this point of the deepest, darkest parts of hell, furthest removed down, that this is where these individuals were thrown, these supernatural beings were cast down. And so the understanding is that that's where they are today, that whatever they did in Genesis chapter 6 has kept them there, and they are imprisoned there, and they will be there until the final judgment, which is how 2 Peter ends. It delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And Jude's passage is very parallel. It says, the angels, they kept not their first estate, but they left their own habitation. He is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of that great day. And so we just see that here, these imprisoned angels, they are imprisoned. They're not free today. They're not walking around. They're tied back down to Genesis chapter 6. We'll leave that there because we went into that in great deep depth last week. Tonight, what we really want to spend our time talking about is not those who are imprisoned, but those that are free to walk around, free to roam the earth even today, free to wreak havoc, as it were, any time that they are not or left unchecked, I should say, by the forces of light. And so we've looked at, through the classifications and the categories of the angelic beings, the supernatural beings, and we've seen all sorts of types. When we talk about the free fallen angels, those who are free to run amok on this earth today, it's safe to assume that they are fallen angels. And I specify that in contrast with saying fallen cherubim or fallen seraphim or fallen living beings, which, as we talked about, were likely other supernatural beings that exist in the created world that God made at some point. Now, we will see that Satan was called the anointed cherub that fell, yet the scriptures seem to imply that the demonic host that is raging war against us today are angels, are fallen angels, meaning that Greek word angelos or the Old Testament word malak, which primarily meant messenger, and these were the ones that seemed to appear in the Old Testament in a humanoid form, greater than humans in many ways, and yet still spiritual beings. So I want to talk about these guys tonight a little bit different than how we have. In times past, we've talked about their appearance and their duty, but as we talk about the appearance of the demonic host, we see we have very little to go on, if anything. So rather than try to pull out some information there, we're going to switch it a little bit. And tonight I want to talk about the organization that we see the demonic hosts using and how intricate it seems to be, and then the intentions that's behind the actions that they're diving into. So first, let's start with this organization. And we say this because we understand that they are many times in scriptures associated with Satan. And that shouldn't be surprising to us because he is the catalyst, the reason why they fell in the first place. But we see in such passages as Revelation chapter 12 or Matthew chapter 25 that they're connected to him. And that would make sense because they are, so to speak, his underlings. Revelation 12 reminds us that there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels, emphasizing that these are those who fall under him in terms of this hierarchical structure in some capacity. It goes on, says, they prevailed not, neither was their place any more found in heaven. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels, there it is again, were cast out with him. We know that just as they were cast out in the beginning, they will ultimately be destroyed with him also at the end of the age. Matthew 25 reminds us that it says, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire that is prepared for the devil and his angels." So again, this is just the structure that we see starting in. Satan is at the top of this structure, and his messengers, his beings, fall out under that. Now, when we see them in the pages of the scriptures, these spiritual beings, sometimes they're working alone on individual projects, as we could say, and other times they are in a great number of multitude, such as in Mark chapter 5, which we read tonight. But just some of the examples of the individual times we see them, many times that Jesus interacts with the spirits in the scriptures. In fact, we would probably say most of the times that he's engaged with a fallen being in the scriptures, it seems to be that he's engaging with one spirit. Mark 9:17 says, "There was of the multitude, one answered, said, Master, I brought unto thee my son, which has a dumb spirit." A single spirit in there that seems to be causing some type of problem in that young man's life. Or in Mark 9:25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit. And he said, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out and enter no more into him." And we could look through the scriptures and just see multitude of examples where it seems like there's one spiritual being that's wreaking havoc in this individual's life. And we'll get into this idea of residing within the lost in a moment, but let's hold that for a few minutes and we'll conclude with that thought. But we see here that they are wreaking havoc on the lost individuals of this world. Individually sometimes, but also sometimes many. This passage from Mark chapter 5 is pretty astounding when we really look at it. When Jesus asks this demon's name in verse 9, and he asks him, "What's your name?" He says, "My name personally is Legion." And then all of a sudden he changes his pronoun. No longer I as one being, now all of a sudden we are many. And how many spiritual beings are found in this man? Not a couple, thousands. Thousands, at least thousands of pigs are destroyed. Now the word legion was a Roman context that typically meant a whole army. A whole army, 5,000 to 6,000 foot soldiers would compose of a legion. Does that mean this man was filled with 5,000 demons? Yeah, that's what I think it means. I think that he was filled with that many demons. 5,000 to 6,000 foot soldiers, 300 cavalry, and a legion. That legion was made up of 10 cohorts, and each cohort would have 6 centurions. It's a hierarchical structure. Just break it down, leaders within the leadership group. And is that what we see in this man? That's very possible, especially when we understand the supernatural power in a negative sense that this individual had. No type of bands could hold him. He was just casting everything asunder, just screaming. Nobody could tame him. He was just throwing everybody off from him. There was great, terrible power residing within this individual. So much so that when they cast him out, the demons flee out of this man, and they don't just go into a pig, but it destroys the livelihood for an entire village. 2,000 pigs rush down the side of the embankment into the waters of the Sea of Galilee. Thousands upon thousands. And what we see here is this hierarchical structure within the demonic host. When we note, by the time we get to the Pauline epistles, the way that Paul talks about our adversaries is there's a phrase that he uses over and over and over again. It's the phrase, the principalities and powers of this world. That's the idea of what we're talking about. He doesn't even deal with the idea of an individual demonic being in someone, an individual fallen spirit. He says, no, the real danger that we're wrestling with is this structure that's in place all around us. He says it at least 4 different times in Romans 8:38. He says, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 1:21, he says, he is far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Ephesians 6:12, we know well, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. A phrase right there, I think, captures it. The rulers of the darkness of this world. We are not just wrestling with the individual demonic beings. As much as they are free to roam and they do wreak havoc in the lives of individuals, The real battle is against those forces that are running nations, running principalities, running entire areas of the globe. And we see that defended. That idea is built even from the Old Testament. That's what we see in the book of Daniel when we hear that the angels were coming to answer Daniel's prayers, but the angels were waylaid by the princes of the opposing army in various regions. In Daniel chapter 10, he says, the angels coming to deliver Daniel the answer to his prayer. And he says, it's the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, which as we studied in our study of the archangel, this is Michael the archangel, one of the chief princes. Again, that's the same phrase. The prince of light is Michael. The prince of the kingdom of Persia is the one that's withstanding the angel. So Michael came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. And then a few verses later, he says, knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? Now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. It's not just the prince of Persia that's an adversary out there. There's a multitude, a multiplicity. We see this idea built up over and over. And the question really that wrestles and rattles through the minds is, what side are we on? What side is the nations of this world on? And when does it ever pivot? Is there a battle going on for the nation of America under the principalities and powers of this world? One that the nation that started very clearly founded on Christian principles and precepts, very clearly and explicitly. And yet today we see just in all of the branches and all of the extensive individual family members around us, we see a transition. It's been a great pivot out of the steps of righteousness, out of the Word of God, stepping away from what the Scriptures teach us about our understanding of life. And there's just this question here. Well, if there's a battle, a war going on in the spiritual places for these nations, is there a time when a country falls? That's our battle, friends. Our battle is not against the individual demonic host as much as it's a wrestling against the principalities and the powers. It's the rulers of this present darkness. We have our work cut out for us, but we have the power of prayer. We know how the battle ends. We know that we're on the winning side. We know that we have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness, and we have now been moved into the kingdom of light, and the kingdom of darkness no longer has any hold on us. That means we have unbelievable power when we are coming into the battleground of prayer to be wrestling for our nation on our knees. But nonetheless, this is the organization that we see built up in the world system around us. It's vast, it's intricate, it's so far-reaching that we may not really understand the full extent of it until we're with the Lord Jesus in heaven. But we understand that the battle is real. And these princes of Persia, princes of Grecia, there are princes even today. We just need to be ensuring that we are wrestling as much as we can in prayer that the Lord be glorified in all that's happening in the world around us. We have our work cut out for us, but we need to be found faithful. This is the organization. The next thing we want to talk about tonight is the intentions that these enemies, these fallen demons, fallen angels are moving forward in. And of course, we would understand that the attack that they're moving forward is clearly just to oppose the work of God. That shouldn't be any surprise at all that they fell out of pride, trying to exalt themselves above God, and now they're just trying to thwart his plans in any way that's possible. And sometimes it's a direct assault, and we see that on the physical attacks that take place. Or maybe we could even say, I think physical attacks would be the best word to use for that, and physical injury. But I think most of the battles that we see are much more subtle. They're intelligence battles. They're wrestling with subterfuge, if we could say. They're ideas that are challenging the way that even society is structured. And I think you understand what I'm talking about when we see that the foundations are crumbling in the world around us. The principalities and powers are crushing even the simple objective facts of what makes a man, and what makes a woman, a woman. 2 plus 2 still equals 4 in some sectors, but in other sectors, it depends on how you feel about it at that given time. Subjectivity is on the rise. Relativism is already out the door. Objectivity is something that most collegiate universities don't even teach anymore. Objectivity is gone. They are opposing the work of God, and the most successful attempts that they have is corrupting sound doctrine. That's what they do, is corrupting the word of God, corrupting truth. And this is exactly what we hear spoken of in the New Testament epistles as well. 1 Timothy chapter 4 reminds us that the Spirit speaks expressly, that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. The corruption of sound doctrine is all around us. The corrupting of godly wisdom, spoken of in James. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. And do we see around us today the stirring of envy and division through all of the regions of the nation? The country is seemingly doing its best to tear itself apart. And you can rest assured that is the enemy hard at work. Instead of us being a unified nation, left and right sides are just tearing each other apart. And that is in a devilish wisdom, is what James tells us. He also corrupts Christian fellowship. 1 Corinthians 10 says, I say that the things to which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Come back next week and we'll really pull that context apart for our communion service and the idea of what it looks like to have fellowship with the demonic host. Matthew 16 also gives us this idea that they attempt to thwart the sovereign plans of God. Attempt to thwart the sovereign plans of God. We see this as Satan time and again trying to destroy the Messiah. Ultimately, he, so to speak, succeeds in so doing. And what is it but his downfall? He can't thwart the plans of God. Things, even though they look like they're falling to pieces, we understand are falling into place. God has a plan, and that plan always comes to pass exactly as it was before ordained that it would do so. John 16 is when Jesus turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. And John 13 is where the devil puts it into the heart of Judas, Simon's son, to betray Jesus. We know that at the destruction of the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of prophecy that we had waited centuries for. And at that death of the Lord Jesus, which somebody had to do, and Judas is the one that fell for it, at that atoning death, the sins of the world now have been paid for. And Satan signed his death warrant, as it were, nailing his own coffin closed. Attempting to oppose the work of God, sometimes under the table in the context of subterfuge or intelligence battles, but other times as well, just direct physical attacks against mankind. Our clearest passage on that and clearest example is Job. Job was a righteous man. Job had been walking in the path of righteousness, even so much so that he was going out of his way to sacrifice on behalf of his children on the off chance that they sinned in their hearts. He was a good man, going above and beyond what was required of him. And yet, nonetheless, Satan is given great authority to take all of Job's possessions, even all of his physical well-being. His life is all that remains at the end of it. And so we understand that should not be surprised when difficulties come our way. God is going to test us in the same way. Maybe not to the same extent that Job has been tested, but nonetheless, God will try us as well. We will have trials in our lives. God will use those to show us things about himself. He will use them to show us things about ourselves, to get us to understand that he's going to be refining us in that fire to get us to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. There's so many examples we could look at of the demonic forces attacking the individuals in the pages of scriptures. We see them bringing dumbness, blindness, personal injury, defects, and deformities. But the truth is that most of these are spiritual beings that are residing within unbelievers. This is because the prince of the power of the air is the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's a terrifying passage when we think about it. He's actively today working in the hearts of those haven't been pulled out of the kingdom of darkness. Who is that? Everybody who is not called on Jesus for salvation can be found under the power of Satan. And the spiritual forces can have their run, their free way with them, that they can do what they want with them. And they can imbibe them, they can even indwell and come and live within them, which is what we see over and over again through both, primarily through Jesus's interactions in the gospel narratives. We see phrases such as demonized in Luke chapter 8, where it's translated as being possessed of the devils, but literally it just means there's a demon that is controlling the individual's actions. We see the phrase had a spirit of an unclean devil, had an unclean spirit in Mark chapter 7, or they're afflicted with unclean spirits. All of these phrases, what they mean is that the spirit is residing in them. It's taken up residence in this individual. And we see it with the phrases that Jesus speaks of as it entered in. Well, that means it was outside and now it's clearly into. We could go into our grammar with that. That's what a prepositional phrase. He's going into the individual, entering in, casting out, coming out, came out. We see into and out of, very clearly saying that there's a bound that defines the individual, and the demons are taking up free residence within those who are not of the kingdom of light. The best imagery of this is in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, we have this situation Jesus is saying, talking about this idea truly of when an individual tries to reform themselves without coming to a regenerated life in the person of Jesus Christ. Matthew 12 says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through the dry places and seeking rest, he finds none. And then he says, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he has come, he finds it empty. That's the key. He finds it empty, it's swept, and it's garnished. And then he goes and he takes with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. The key to understand is, it's as great as it is that the demon left that man. That's a tremendous goodness. But what we have to understand is that the demon left and the man wasn't born again. He didn't receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God didn't come and indwell in him for some reason. He never called on Jesus for salvation, because the moment that we call on Jesus, we receive the down payment of the Holy Spirit who comes and lives within us forever. But this man didn't do that. For some reason, the demon was cast out and he comes back and he finds now the house empty. And the man seemingly, even though the demon was cast out, he's trying to get his life back in order. He starts sweeping things around. He reforms his life, as it were. He takes even the steps of religion. And it seems like he's going in a good direction. But the demon comes in and bringing seven other spirits more wicked than him. We understand that Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. It's exactly what this demon is going to do. No marvel that Satan is going to do it. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. What we understand is that, again, this man, for some reason, was not filled with the Holy Spirit. Those who are saved of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is never an example in the scriptures of an individual, of a believer, who has called on Jesus for salvation and received newness of life, of being, from that point forward, being possessed or driven or indwelt by a demonic being. It's not there. You can't find it, because we have been removed from his kingdom. We are no longer citizens of this world. We are now citizens of the heavenly place, so much so that we are even seated with the Lord Jesus in those places. The enemy has no more control over us. He cannot control us as he can control the other people that he finds in this world today. We have been made more than conquerors, uber conquerors in Jesus Christ. Romans 8:37, and all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We have overcome the evil one, 1 John 2:13. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. The Holy Spirit of that is within us is greater than the enemy that we oppose. 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That is the great comfort that we have in the midst of this. When we consider the great battle that's before us, we know and we can have peace that we are in a different state of control, that we have a shield around us that the enemy cannot take away. And yet we understand that we are still going to be pelted with the fiery darts of the wicked day in and day out. And that's why we need the shield of faith, to remind ourselves over and over again that Christ is in us. He is our hope of glory. He will bring us on to the next level of glory. He has started a good work in us, and he will not leave until he has completed that work. He will never leave. That was a poor way of saying that. He will never leave, even when he has completed that work. We understand Satan and the demons are given authority to blind, to deceive, to indwell the people of this world. They are only given authority that is limited by God. That's what we see again in the book of Job, when it is the Lord who says to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, or behold, he is in thine hand, but God sets the limits on what the enemy can do. And that's our great hope, reminding ourselves as we close on this topic tonight, that Satan and his angels, while powerful and vast, are yet subject to our King. That's what we need to remind ourselves in this midst. Our King does all things well. We have nothing to fear. We close with Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. While we understand we wrestle not against flesh and blood, we also must understand that the victory is ours, and it is already decided in the person of Jesus Christ. I trust that you have called on him today, that you have found that peace in your heart, that you have received the eternal life that is freely given because of what Jesus offered on the cross of Calvary. And in so doing, you take on yourself the armor of God. That is something that the enemy cannot penetrate. And as much as he will try to do so, and he will try to take your faith, he will try to take your hope, he will try to take your joy and your comfort, salvation is of the Lord. That is a free gift that is given through faith and through faith alone. And I trust that you have all called on him to receive that today as we go out into the battlefield of the week ahead outside of these doors. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the brief time in your word tonight. But we thank you again for the reminder that the battle before us is fierce. And there will be battles won, and there will be battles lost, truly. We understand there will be times when we will let down our shield, that we will be wounded in some capacity by the fiery darts of the wicked. But at the end of the day, Lord, we know that we simply have to stand in faith, and having done all by standing and trusting in you, we will be found victorious. You have given us an unbelievable responsibility, as you reminded us this morning, that with this knowledge and with this understanding comes a great level of responsibility. And as we understand the great level of hierarchical structure that is in place in the world around us, it's easy for us to be almost fearful, because we are on enemy territory, as it were. We are pilgrims that are passing through the wicked city of Babylon. And what power do we have in and of ourselves? And hallelujah, that is exactly the answer. We understand that in and of ourselves, we, as broken men and women, have no power in and of ourselves. But you have chosen to set in these jars of clay your glory. And your glory will give us the dynamic power that even raised the Lord Jesus from the dead to battle against the spiritual wickedness in the high places, to wrestle with the principalities and powers, to do war against the imaginations that set themselves against the knowledge of God in this place. And as we do so, we can move forward and take all of those prisoners captive as they are lost in the confusion of this world, as they are lost in the false narratives that are being put forth by the demonic hosts. The truth of the gospel will shine forth. And that is our only call. That is our only joy. It is the power of God unto salvation to everybody who believes. The Jew first, but also to the Greek. And as we go out to the Grecians around us, Lord, who are lost in their chains of darkness, the gospel is our call. Help us to be found faithful in presenting that power to those who are at outside of the doors of this church, Lord. We understand we have a purpose to still be here until you come back and you call us home. May we be found faithful. Enlarge our coast, Lord. Give us increased opportunities to share your love with those that we see outside of these doors. And help us to understand that ultimately, at the end of the day, victory is ours because victory is yours. Glorify yourself as we go forth. Lord Jesus, we ask again in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.